What a powerful song and reminder of God's faithfulness. That's what we're considering together on these Lord's Day mornings from the book of Ruth, God's faithful hand. This morning we find ourselves in Ruth chapter 2, and I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Ruth chapter 2. A short book at the beginning of your Bible. I'm going to read here in a moment just simply verse 20, and we're going to work through the whole chapter together this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Do it with a sense of awe and wonder as you think about the fact that God has spoken to us, that God had His Word recorded for us. It is written, and we hear the very words of our God that He has for us this very day. Ruth chapter 2, I'm just going to read verse 20 and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You this morning that no matter what we go through, whether it be suffering, if we but look by faith, we see Your hand in it for Your glory and our good. But Lord, I pray that this morning we would also see so very clearly that in our blessings, if we look by faith, we see Your hand. This life is so much more than what we can accomplish on our own. Lord, help us to see You, to praise You, to honor You, to walk toward faithfulness, and to trust that You are at work. Oh Lord, help us to see it a little more clearly today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I never hardly went to church as a kid growing up. Not just something my family just didn't do. And one day, a friend just happened to invite me to church. And I just happened to go. I don't really know why. I usually said no when somebody invited me. I was 19 years old, but I happened to go, and I heard the pastor say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And I read my Bible, and I was confronted with the gospel, and I was saved by God's grace. I was in an elementary PE class in college, and I just happened to meet a girl. I had my eye on her in the class, and I ended up getting a chance to know her. Her name was Judy Harris. You know her as Judy Prince. And now over 2 decades later and 8 children, God has blessed us immensely. I just happened to take a class with Dr. Danny Aiken. And in that class, it just so happens that he had talked with somebody recently about the pastor search at a church called Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. And me being in his class, he told me, "I told them about you. I think you should do it." I wasn't all that interested when I first heard about it. And yet, I decided to go talk to the search team to try to scare them to death. And I did, and they liked it. And here we are 13 years later. I also just happened to be on the phone with my friend Dr. Russell Moore one day, and I was complaining that I was interviewing all these guys for a position that we had. We wanted someone with musical gifts to lead our music in our congregation, but we didn't just want anybody that had skill with that. We wanted a pastor. we want a pastor leading the music aspect of what we do as a congregation. And I interviewed person after person along with the personnel team, and I was so frustrated. We could not find a man that had the heart and the burden and the gifts of what we were looking for. And he said, hang on a second. And he called me back a little bit, and he said, I've got a name for you, Nate Bevere. Said, why don't you call him? So I talked to Nate, and I said, hey, this is the position, this is the role. He said, well, I might be interested in that. I said, well, send me a resume. He said, okay. You know, I'm really busy in finals right now, and I'll try to send it next week. But if I forget, call me back and remind me. And I hung up the phone with him, and I called Nate Bevere, and I said, you have recommended a fool. What is wrong with you? He said, I'll deal with it. So then the first time I meet Nate, he's supposed to drop something off with me at the seminary. Here comes a gigantic guy with cut-off shorts and a hat turned around backwards on his head. And I'm like, hey, not... He's like, hey, dude. So I tell Russ Moore, you have lost your mind. Well, he ends up calling me back, and he said, this is Nate Bevere. I've been a fool. I don't know what I was thinking. I want to be considered for the position. And Russ Moore said, why did you keep talking to him? I know you. After the first time, why didn't you just throw his stuff away and move on? I said, I don't know. I just happened to keep talking to him. And here we are, 13 years later, and one of the great joys in my life is to serve with Pastor Nate Bevere. It just happened. What do we mean by that? Now, there's a sense in which we say, well, nothing just happens. God is in control. And that's true, and yet, it's actually a theologically powerful phrase. Because what we are saying with it just happened is I didn't plan it. It's bigger than what I would have planned. And usually we mean it is better than I would have planned. I didn't go to church that day looking for salvation, but I found it. I didn't go to that class in college looking for a wife, but I found one. I didn't attend that seminar at Southern Seminary looking for a new church to pastor, and yet I found one. I didn't call Russ Moore that day looking for a music pastor, and yet I found one. I tell people all the time, I look at the staff that we've assembled here, and there is no way I am smart enough or strategic enough to assemble this staff. Most of the people on our staff, when I hired them, I thought, they'll be all right. And they've been fantastic. I tell various members of our staff all the time, I cannot believe I get to serve with you. I don't know how it happened, but it happened. The theological term for this is providence. Providence is the most frequent manifestation of the sovereignty of God. When most of us hear sovereignty of God, we think miraculous. That's that violates the normal laws of nature, water to wine and the sea parting. That is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God, and yet those demonstrations are less frequent than the providence of God. The providence of God is how God works all things in such a way that He doesn't violate the normal laws of nature, and yet He still brings about His purpose. The sovereignty of God, the providential sovereignty of God, we can see with people nailing Jesus to a cross, mocking Him, repudiating Him as a criminal. And yet, what they were doing would mean the salvation of His people. It didn't violate the laws of nature for them to nail him to the cross, and yet God was providentially bringing about something bigger than what any of them could have ever known. Now, it was vindicated by the miraculous resurrection of the dead. But God is providentially at work in our lives, displaying His sovereignty all of the time. And the Bible calls for us to take on a worldview that believes that God is at work. When we believe that God is at work and God is sovereign and providentially at work among us, then we don't have to know everything. What we are to do is just simply take another step in the direction of faithfulness. We just do the next thing. We don't have to know where it's going to land, because if we were able to map out where it would land, what we would map out would be pathetic compared to what God does. I remind you often, and I'm going to keep reminding you, that if everything in your life had happened exactly the way you wanted it to happen, you would have destroyed your life. As high as the heavens are above the earth, His ways are higher than our ways, the prophet Isaiah reminds us. What He's doing is better. What He's doing is glorious. We must say, I believe that God is at work, and I'm just going to keep taking another step in the direction of faithfulness. I'm just going to do the next thing with passion and energy, because I know He's at work. So we have the next thing out there, and it doesn't seem that great, and yet we move toward it with passion and energy because we know God is great. And He's at work. And He's always about the business of redeeming what we do not see as a blessing and bringing blessing into our lives through it. This is what we find in the book of Ruth. And this is what we find Ruth doing. You remember how chapter 1 ended, if you were with us? At the very end of chapter 1, it reminds us, "And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest." Oh, it seems like such a minor fact. And yet they had been fleeing famine, and now they come back to Bethlehem, and now there is a harvest. And in reality, it's a major fact. And what the first few verses, verses 1 through 7, remind us of is that just happening upon grace, just happening upon the sovereign grace of God. Look with me beginning at chapter 2, verse 1. "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Now all of a sudden in the story, there is a new name. And he's going to become the center of the story along with Ruth the rest of the way. And all of the other maneuvering has been so we put Ruth and Boaz in the same story. Now notice here, remember what happened. What happened in chapter 1 was there was a family, the family of Elimelech, and they were fleeing Bethlehem because there was a famine in the land. And instead of looking for God at work among them, believing God would feed them in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, they flee to Moab. Moab is the enemy of the people of God. We could trace through the Bible how Moab is raging against the people of God. And yet they flee there. And as they were there, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, end up marrying Moabitess women, which was forbidden at that time, not because of the ethnic difference, but because they worshipped false gods. Israel was physically a representation of God's work among a people. And so they married Moabite women. And Elimelech, whose name means "My God is King," who left the land of the house of bread for Moab, dies. And then Mahlon and Chilion die. And so all we have is Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And they have a choice. Go to Moab and find a husband, which seems to make all the sense in the world, which is the path that's going to be the path of least resistance. Moabite women who are not married, and at that time that meant they had really nothing culturally. Moab made all the sense in the world, and that is what Orpah chose. And yet Ruth clings to Naomi. And the language that it used for her clinging to Naomi teaches us that she's clinging to more than Naomi. She uses the language of the covenant throughout the Bible. That she is not only following Naomi, but that she has come to trust in Naomi's God, the Lord, Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God, the God that pours out the Hebrew word hesed on His people, which means steadfast love, loving kindness. And now, Ruth and Naomi go back to Bethlehem. And the people in Bethlehem are abuzz. Naomi is back. But she has a Moabite with her. A Moabite. What's going on here? Well, what's going on here has everything to do with the fact that this Moabite woman, Ruth, meets a man named Boaz. A man who, it tells us here, is a worthy man. Now, the word is an interesting word that means he's a mighty man. He's a warrior. It's a word for manliness, but also can mean moral, powerful man of conviction. And he's a man who bows before the true and living God. She meets this man. Naomi, we saw before, is beaten down. You can only imagine. Don't bypass it. Don't check it off like this is a fairy tale. Her husband is dead. She's not in the land of her youth. Her sons are dead. She has nothing left but a Moabite woman named Ruth. And she says, "Do not even call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." Look with me at verse 2 as it continues. "And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" Now this is interesting. Ruth, the Moabite, her husband is dead. She's in a land as a foreigner. And it keeps reminding us it's Ruth the Moabite. She's well aware that she is a stranger in this land. And yet she is the one who takes the initiative. She is the one who has a sense of hopefulness that God will provide favor. The word means grace. And so she believes that the best thing for her to do, if she's going to experience the grace of God, is not to sit around and feel sorry for the circumstances that she's in. It's to do the next thing. It's to try to take a step of faithfulness. And she says, "I want to go glean in the field. I want to be active. I want to be in a situation where I believe that the Lord will have favor upon us. He will use someone to have favor upon us." Now remember, they have to eat. They don't have anything. They don't have any money. They don't have any land. They don't have any inheritance. And so she heads out. Naomi consents, but it doesn't seem that Naomi shares the hopefulness of Ruth at this point. Naomi, we saw in chapter 1, was just simply clinging to the sovereignty of God. That's a good thing to cling to. We remembered last week that sometimes you can't see in a given time the goodness of God. So all you have to cling to is the sovereignty of God. And you cling and you don't let go believing that at some point you will see the goodness of God. Look with me at verse 3. One of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she just happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech. She just happened upon the field of Boaz. Now what you've got to understand here, Judy and I saw something similar to this when we were in Israel, in these shared communities where there is a big land that people farm, and there aren't places that says this is a fence and this is Boaz's and this is somebody else. It's just a giant field. When in that field, people have oversight over particular parts of that harvest. It's a shared harvest. And so when Ruth goes out, she doesn't see a sign that says Boaz and a sign that says another name. She just goes and starts gleaning. Gleaning is a practice where very poor people would walk behind the harvesters and pick up whatever is left. You saw it earlier, and now I'll talk about some things related to it, but it's because God tells us we should have a heart of compassion for those who are poor, those who are fatherless, those who are widows, those who are immigrants, those who are those who are sojourners in a land not their own. And so they would basically pick up the scraps and keep them so they could provide for themselves. And she just happens into the field of Boaz. Now the key word in this chapter is grace. We find that translated favor in verse 2, verse 10, and verse 13. And also hesed. The word, the Old Testament word closest to the way we use the New Testament word for grace. The loving kindness of God, the covenant love of God, the steadfast love of God. So we see things meaning Ruth and Naomi are going to find grace, favor, hesed, in the field. And somehow it's related to this man named Boaz. We see God's sovereign providence at work. Now we know how the story ends. And yet right here, it's not at that point in the story. It's going to end up a love story. But right now, it's just the hope of grace that is birthed within the heart of a believer. Look at with me at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, beginning in verse 4. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. By the way, that and behold could be translated, and just then. She just happened to the field of Boaz. And as she is in the field of Boaz, just then Boaz happens to show up. This man from Bethlehem, who was of the clan, that's a extended family of Elimelech, the man who died, who was married to Naomi. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" It's a face he doesn't know. Verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." He's saying, listen, this is that Moabite woman. But she's a hard worker. She asked if she could be here. Her reputation of where she is from has preceded her. Now, I want you to notice that Boaz is a man whose faith is not just the faith at the religious services. He's a man with a field. And he's crying out in the midst of everyday life, "The Lord be with you." The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, "The Lord be with you." It's a part of who he is. He's a man who leads a God-centered life. God is not one aspect of His life, but God is the center of His life, and His workers answer to Him, "The Lord bless you." Boaz, a godly man at work in the fields. I wonder how this godly man will respond to finding out this woman is a Moabite. You know that immediately ticking in his head are all the horrific acts, bloody acts, that the Moabites have enacted upon his people. She is from an enemy land. She is from a land where they worship false gods. And those false gods, whom those people are following, have harmed my people. But you know what? The fact that she's a Moabite doesn't faze Boaz. He never mentions it. The text keeps mentioning it, but he never does. Why? What's going on here? Well, hadn't God called for the provision of the poor? Hadn't God placed this gleaning and gathering principle in the world for sojourners, for the poor, for widows? The poor could gather what they would. In other words, the people of God were not supposed to look at the money they made or the things that they got and just simply think about themselves. It wasn't just about profit margin, but they were to strategically leave for others. They were strategically to give to the sojourners, the immigrants. They were strategically to give to the poor. They were strategically to give to the widows. Here's what it says in the Old Testament. It says, "Do not reap to the border." In other words, leave the edge of the land for others to come get. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. It also says, "Do not pick up what is left over." Leviticus 23, 22. In other words, what's left over can be gleaned by those who need it. It also says, if you forget a sheaf, you are forbidden from going back and getting it. If you left it, you left it. And the sojourners, the poor, the widows, and the needy can come get it. It tells us that in Deuteronomy 24, 19. Now, notice that Ruth asked if she could glean. After all, she's a Moabite. And though the law instructed to provide for people like her, she also knows that not all landowners were God-centered, and not all landowners were obedient to the law. But she just happened in the field of one who was, a man named Boaz. He cares about the poor because of his commitment to the Lord. He cares about this immigrant of a people who were the enemies of his people because of his commitment to the Lord. He knows that God raised up Israel in the first place not to cut off the other nations, but to be a light to the nations. And he is committed at this point to being a light to Ruth. Now, there are all kinds of implications for the way we see the world. But let me urge you that as the people of God, we cannot just see the world through self-protecting lenses. We cannot just see the world through the political haggling of our day. We have to see the world as the people of God. But the next thing it says in this passage is not only does she just happen upon grace, but in verses 8 through 16, we see an immigrant enjoying the bread of Bethlehem. It's a powerful picture. Now, what I want you to know is that the way this is structured in the Hebrew, it works toward 8 through 13, which is the key section, the center section. And then it works back out. When it does that, it's telling you this is most important. And within that, verses 11 and 12 are the center of the center. This is what this whole section is about. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Now, you know what he's saying there. I've told my men not to sexually assault you. They will answer to me. In fact, it's so frequent that Naomi mentions it even at the end that this is a common thing to happen. But he is protecting Ruth from the tragically frequent practice of abusing poor people who do not have much of a family left sexually out in the field. They had no advocate, so let's just take advantage of them. And Boaz says, I will not let that happen to you. Notice what it continues to say in the second part of verse 9. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. You see what he's saying here? He's saying, I will provide for you. I will protect you. I will make it where you can eat. I will be the one who quenches your thirst. God has blessed me. I will bless you. He's a God-centered man. It's a gospel-saturated man. It's a man who's been transformed by grace. Now, I want to make an important point here. This is not a love story at this point. That's going to be. But at this point, it's just a man living out the covenant. This is the God I serve. This is what He has done for me. This is what I will do for others. See, it's just living out the implications of grace. Look with me at verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Do you get it? She's not entitled. She doesn't feel entitled. She knows that all of the eyes are looking on her because she's a Moabite. She knows that there is inherent animosity toward her because of the people that she comes from. And she says, You have given me grace. Why? Why would you be kind to me, a Moabite woman who has nothing? Oh, you have given me, she is saying, more than I deserve. I have found grace in your eyes. She's painfully aware of the way most people look at her because she is a Moabite, because her people do worship other gods. Many will reject her simply because she's a Moabite. Many will act like a Moabite cannot be converted. But she has been. Look at verses 11 and 12. But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. That's the center of the center. I've heard about your kindness, your grace, your mercy. And I pray the Lord repay you. Now, this is not Boaz suggesting that Ruth has earned the favor of God. That's to misread it. Because he uses this language at the end that's frequent in the Psalms, that she has chosen to come under the wings and taken refuge. It's language of the covenant. It's language that she is trusting God for her hope. He is not just saying that you have done so many good things, you've earned God's favor, but rather you've experienced God's favor because you fled under His wings, you have taken refuge in His grace, and you are reflecting His grace in your life. In other words, if she is out there on her own, she will be beaten and battered and swept away. But she has fled under the wings of the grace of God. It's shorthand for, you have become my people and I am your God. She bows before the true and living God. Boaz has seen this lived out in her life because the grace that she is exhibiting declares her faith, her loyalty to the true and living God. And once we see once again that this is not just a story about Ruth's commitment to Naomi, though that is a part of it, but that she has trusted, she has put her faith in Naomi's God. Now, I also want you to see in verse 10, she says, why have I received this favor, this grace from you? But Boaz responds, the Lord repay you. In other words, Boaz says, the grace that you have received from me is the Lord. I'm just simply the vehicle. I have not graced you. The Lord is gracing you. Why can Boaz say that? Because as he looks at the field and what he owns, he does not say, look at what my hands have done. If only others had been a hard worker as I am. He looks at that field and says, it just happened by the grace of God that I am in this position. Do you see the difference? Deuteronomy 8 is an entire warning about asking God for His blessing, and when He gives it, you say, look at what my hands have done. And it keeps saying, remember the Lord. Do not forget the Lord. Remember the Lord. And we must fight to do just that. This is a story about the grace of God and how God administers His grace through His people. Look with me at verse 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. Now, the translation here makes it look like she's talking about Boaz, but I don't think that's correct. I think the favor in your eyes is the eyes of God. I have found favor or grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly. The word kindly is the word for heart. You have spoken to my heart. You have spoken to the heart of your servant, though I am not one of your servants, meaning I am a Moabite. I am not naturally one of your servants. You have spoken to my heart. You have graced me to the heart. You are at work in my life. It's not something that she says she's earned or deserved or a plan that she fashioned out. It's the grace of God to her heart. Then look at verse 14 through 16. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers and he passed her roasted grain and she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and yet do not rebuke her. You see what's going on here. Remember there was a famine in Bethlehem? They fled to Moab. All of these terrible circumstances. They come back to Bethlehem. And they are hungry, they are starving. The message of chapter 1 is who will feed Naomi and those with her, and there's only one with her. That's the question. It's answered here. The Lord will feed Naomi. He will feed Naomi and He will feed Ruth. She is full. She has quenched her thirst. She has satisfied her appetite. She has plenty left over. And she is taking it to Naomi. There were countless reasons for Boaz to withhold blessings on Ruth. Countless. But he put God first. He didn't see the world just through the lens of what he could get for himself and his own. He put God first. He is to be a part of being a light to the nations. He has been blessed so he can bless, not just so he can get. And God has ordered his life in such a way that he strategically prepares to give, and he does so here in this instance. What about you? By the way, you know the grace of God with more clarity if you are in Christ than Boaz could have known. What about you? Is that the way you see the world? You get a raise at work and you say, "Great news, I can give more." Not unless you fight to think like that. Not unless you're seeing the world through the lens of Christ and Him crucified and risen, and you're thinking about grace and fighting to think about grace. Because when we don't, we just try to co-opt God for what we already want. Putting God first. New Testament puts it like this: seek the kingdom, and then all these things will be added to you. But I want you to see the end in verses 17 through 23. We see an enemy with the hope of a kinsman redeemer. The chapter will not let us forget that Ruth is a Moabite. She is the natural enemy of the people of God. But look what happens in verses 17 and 18. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, meaning over 30 pounds. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? Go back there. Plan to be there every day. And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi goes, "Oh my word." Verse 20 says, "And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead.' Naomi also said to her, 'The man is a close relative of ours, one of your redeemers.'" Now, he's not in any obligation to be a redeemer, but he is one of the redeemers. When she says here that the Lord's kindness, it's the word hesed, His steadfast love, His covenant love, has not forsaken the living or the dead, it's because it was very frequent and it was a part of levirate marriage for one who did not have a husband any longer, did not have children any longer, one of the close relatives to come in and marry and produce offspring so the dead person's line would be carried on through this woman. She says, "He's one of those." And she immediately knows that Boaz is a godly man. Boaz is a man committed to his responsibility to God. And there is no doubt right now Naomi is thinking about a wedding. He's one of our redeemers. One of the kinsman's redeemers had the responsibility to protect one from an enemy, to buy back a field if needed, to buy someone out of slavery, to avenge the death of a close relative, and also sometimes to marry and provide an offspring. This is one of the ways he served the family, the clan, the extended family. A blood relative to play the part as redeemer. And one of those roles is to marry and provide an offspring for the deceased. Look at 21 through 23. And Ruth the Moabite. Do you see how intent the text is on reminding us that Ruth is a Moabite? Now, she's put her faith in the true and living God. But what is happening here is remarkable because it's grace being shown to a Moabite. And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.' And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted.' So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest." That would have been 6 or 7 weeks. "And she lived with her mother-in-law." Oh, how Naomi must have said this with a whisper. Is this true? Is this what God has done? And then the flashing light of Ruth the Moabite, that we not miss her nationality, that she is by nature an enemy of this people. Grace is not limited by nationality. Grace is not limited by background. And that is great news for you and me. For if grace was limited by nationality, you and I, most of us, would be doomed and damned. Because it's only in Christ that we can become the Israel of God. That we can be grafted into the covenant promises of God. And do you see what's happened to Naomi? It's a good pattern for you. Naomi was stricken with grief. She felt the pain. She couldn't see how the goodness of God could be in the death of her husband and her sons in a foreign land. But she acknowledges His sovereignty and she just clings to it. "I do not see His goodness, but I know He is sovereign." And now she sees His goodness. She clings to His sovereignty until she sees His goodness once again. It is so powerful. By the way, you are not naturally a part of the people of God. You are naturally a spiritual orphan. You are naturally without an inheritance for eternity. The only way you ever receive any of that is if you have a Redeemer who provides it all. You see, the text is calling for us to embrace a worldview. Not just a few isolated facts, but a worldview, how to think about the world. We are to keep our eyes wide open for providential grace. Believing God is at work. I don't see where it's going to head, but I can see that this step would be a step of faithfulness, and I'm going to take it, and I'm going to keep my eyes wide open. Sometimes we feel the pain, and we just cling to His sovereignty, but we believe with every fiber of our being that if we keep clinging and looking and trusting, we will see His goodness again. So we have to have our eyes wide open for providential grace. We have to believe His plan is better than our plan. By the way, a lot of young adults get so overwhelmed with thinking about life and they think, oh, and they're almost paralyzed because they don't know what to do. Do something. Just take another step in the direction of faithfulness. Others think they can map out their whole lives. You can't. Your best planning is a joke. You plan and you take a step. And then you see what God does. And God takes you to a service to hear the gospel. God puts you in a class to meet a wife. God causes a congregation and you get the job that you dreamed of. God puts you in a conversation and it doesn't seem like this is going well. And then He provides you a partner in ministry for over a decade. This is the way God works. You can't plan all that out. You just trust and move. But secondly, you keep your eyes wide open for providential grace toward others in such a way that you at times feel scandalized. let's take the word Moabite out. What is the name that scandalizes you? Do you believe that God's grace is for all people? Do you believe that you have a responsibility to be a light? If you never feel scandalized, it's because you are not living based on grace enough. At times, grace takes you places you would never go and brings you to conversations that you would naturally avoid. One other thing I would tell you today is that the way you're to think about this is you're to place yourself in this story and think in light of these categories. It's not a matter of taking an isolated verse out and saying, I'll apply this to my life, and you think about the world the way you always have and try to co-opt Jesus for that. It's that you throw away the way you think about life and you put yourself in this story. This is the way God works. This is a God who takes a foreigner to Bethlehem and feeds her bread in the house of bread and redeems her. And then we open up our New Testament and guess who shows up in the line that leads to Jesus? A Moabite. Let's pray.